Let's now open our copies of God's Word to the book of Philippians, the second chapter. We will look together at the first 11 verses, Philippians chapter 2. In your Pew Bible, page 980. Will you pray with me before we read this portion of God's Word? Our Father, may the words of my mouth as your minister, the meditations of our hearts, all of your people gathered here, be acceptable in your sight, and may the word of God have free course into our hearts and consciences, breaking down idols, removing self-centeredness, and causing us to love as we have been loved. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have just read together one of the most deeply theological passages in all of the Word of God. And I think that it's important for us to note that this deeply theological passage also is one of the most practical passages in all of the Word of God. That which is most deeply theological is that which is most deeply practical in our lives. For as we read this passage together, I'm sure that you noticed that there is no passage so essential to life together as this one, how we relate to one another. We all know that we live in a world that's filled with strife. We all know that we live in a world of conflict. And we still hear vague appeals to the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, which get us nowhere. Many of us have been watching news and listening to radio broadcasts, and we've been hearing political squabbles. We've been seeing, of course, the way in which home life is so affected by the world around us, even unhappily in the church. We find that relationships are constantly under strain. It's a world of strife. And yes, in the church. In the church also, relationships can be strained and there can be strife. And Paul, in this passage, wishes to address that very issue. How do we relate to one another in the body of Christ? And as we see that, we'll also see how we are to relate to one another in our marriages, in our homes, and in our friendships at school or wherever it may be. And as Paul addresses this, he doesn't moralize, but he draws upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, be good. He talks about Jesus. He doesn't say, do better. He talks about the cross and about the exaltation of the Lord. And it's after he has explained this great theological truth and others that toward the end of the book, in chapter 4, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There were two women in the church at Philippi that weren't getting along. And he waits until the end of the book, after he has expounded all of these great theological truths, to say, now that you've heard these things, now you ladies get along. Now you honor one another. Now you take what you've heard me preach and what I've taught you in this epistle, and you begin to apply it in your lives one to another. And so as we come to this passage, I first want you to see the peace pursued. That is, the peace that we are called as the body of Christ to pursue one with another. And the problem is pointed out in the vocabulary that we find in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Those are the two words around which all of this revolves. Rivalry, of course, means strife. It means factions. It means a party spirit. If we go to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we find that in Corinth, there were those who were saying, I am of the party of Paul, I am of the party of Apollos, I am of the party of Cephas, I am of the party of Christ. Well, Paul and Apollos and Cephas were all about Christ. There was no reason for there to be rivalry and for there to be faction within the Corinthian church. Well, the same is true here in our congregation or in Philippi in the first century A.D. Rivalry. Rivalry can tear the people of God apart. Second word found there in verse 3 is the word conceit. And conceit means pride. And that always takes us back to the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. For the issue with Adam's rebellion against the living God and Eve was their pride. How they vaunted themselves against God's sovereignty and thought that they knew best. How they arrogated themselves into the place that belonged to God alone. And when we're filled with pride and filled with conceit, the first thing that we want is my rights. I want my rights. I want to understand things and for you to understand things in terms of my rights. We have a perfect example of that in Diotrephes in 3 John, who was a selfish individual, a leader in a church who slandered the true ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of his conceit, the Apostle John had to rebuke his activities in the church. Well, how do we rid ourselves of rivalry and conceit, whether it's found within the church or whether it's found in our friendships at school or whether it's found in our homes or wherever it may be found? Well, there are two words that need to come to mind here. The first one is you replace those things with like-mindedness. Notice in verse 2 how the apostle says, complete my joy. You see, Paul is joyful, but he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That means that having a common Lord, that having a common goal, having a common allegiance should be the goal of the people of God in any congregation. Like team members wanting to win the series, the people of God should bind together and move on toward the goal that he has for us. And Martin Lloyd-Jones very wisely made the remark, the only hope for peace among men is that men be brought off their throne, that they be humbled and together bow their knees to God. The only hope that there can be peace and that that peace is shown in the church is when I am taken off my throne and you are too, and we bow before the throne that has rightful place in our lives. The second word, of course, that is in place of rivalry and conceit is the word humility. Again, look at verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In ancient Greek literature, there was no word for humility. Indeed, the Greeks did not think that humility was a virtue. Humility becomes virtuous because it is taught by the Lord Jesus Christ and taught by Paul the Apostle and the other writers of the New Testament. Humility means lowly thinking, recognizing our insufficiency, but that God is sufficient. Not demanding rights, but asking, what is for the good of other people? What is for the good of my wife, for my husband, for my children, for my family? What is for the good of the body of Christ? What is more precious than the flock of God purchased with his own blood? And so we allow love to cover the common faults of humanity that we find still within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we begin to say, I'm going to correct my own faults. And if I'm focused on correcting my own faults, I'll have my hands full enough. And that surely will produce humility, will it not, when I begin to correct my own faults? And so Paul encourages us to live in a certain way. Not to live with rivalry and conceit, but being like-minded and humble one toward another. But not to do this in our own strength, but in the power that is provided by the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 1 that he brings that to the fore when he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, live in this way that I'm calling upon you to live. Now, the Apostle Paul is calling us to humility and like-mindedness in the body of Christ, and he argues this out and sets forth his case through teaching that moves you and me to change. And so I want you to see next the peace obtained. The peace obtained. And we find it here in this marvelous description of the humiliation of the Son of God when he came into the world to die for our sins. And you note the flow, don't you? That it's a flow that moves downward and then upward again. It's a V, if you will. It's this movement. Paul begins in heaven and he ends in heaven. And so he begins with the downward movement of God into this world through the incarnation of our Lord in verses 6 and 7. Read those. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This indeed is a remarkable passage. Notice in verse 6 that Paul has used the word form. Did you see it? Who, though he was in the form of God. And now, if you will notice in verse 7, he uses the word form again, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. What does that mean? The word form, the word morphe, used in both places here, means essence, the essence of a thing, the essence of a person. In other words, he is saying, Jesus Christ, in whom you placed your trust, is God. In his essence, in his being, he is God. Now, this one who is in his essence eternally God became man, took upon himself the form, that is to say, the essence of humanity. This true God became true man. Now, don't lessen what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Don't you find it wonderful? And isn't it remarkable? He is saying to us, God became man. The eternal Jehovah became man. The infinite condescension that Paul points to in the incarnation of our Lord is that the true God actually became a human being. Don't weaken the statement. As John says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became man. And you see the servant form that he took upon himself in verse 8? And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This word obedience is extremely important for you and me. What does this word obedience have to do with the peace that I need with God and the peace that I need with my neighbor? Well, it has everything to do with it, because we are disobedient sinners, because you and I have broken the law of God. Because we are under the curse of the law because we have broken that law. Now, Christ comes. God becomes man. And he's obedient to the Father in the place of sinners like you and me. Have you never noticed in John's Gospel how thoroughly John constantly records that Jesus says he is sent on a commission by the Father and is obedient to that commission? Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God, we just read in the book of Hebrews in our study of that great epistle. Jesus Christ was thoroughly obedient to his Father's commission to come into this world and to be the Savior of sinners like you and me. And that obedience, perfect obedience through life, led him all the way to the obedience of death on a cross. Now again, I think because we're used to hearing these things, we fail to pause and think and contemplate what this means. For example, when we think of the cross of Christ, we tend to sanitize the cross. We wear a cross around our necks, or we put a cross on the top of our steeples, and I think symbols have their place. That's not my point. But we forget what the cross was all about. In the first century AD, the cross was a means of execution. It is as if Paul is saying God became man and went to the electric chair. Only it was more horrible. A long, lingering death of execution. Crucifixion was not even mentioned in polite society in the ancient Roman world. You would never, at a tea party, talk about crucifixion. It wouldn't have been considered polite even to mention crucifixion. And the thought of a crucified Jew saving us from our sins was to the Jew blasphemy. The thought that the Messiah would come into this world and rather than wipe the Romans off the face of the map, that he would go to a cross, that was blasphemous. And the Greek didn't think that he needed saving anyway, but surely if he did, it wouldn't be by this means. This was a scandal to the Greek, just as it was blasphemy to the Jew. Now to add to that, not only was it blasphemous, scandalous to certain people in the first century, not only was it an ugly thing in which you would think of nails and blood and flies and gore. And surely, as we sometimes go to the gospel accounts and we read what it says about the crucifixion, there should never be a time in which we as the people of God are not moved by a simple recounting of that awful, awful thing. But to add to that, the Apostle Paul in other places, for example in Galatians 3, tells us what the cross was all about was this. That when God became man and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross, he was bearing the curse of the law of God that you and I deserve to bear. The curse of the law, having broken his law, the wrath of God came out against us through that broken law. And God said, "You are condemned." But God so loved us that he sent his Son, and in our place he bore the wrath of God and took the curse of the law upon himself. And so what we find here, as we do everywhere in Paul, all through the New Testament, all through the Bible, is the teaching of penal substitutionary atonement. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That Christ came to bear my sin and to take my curse and to remove the wrath of God on my behalf is the great theme of this passage. Now again, you are so used to hearing this from this pulpit, and rightly so, that perhaps you don't even know that in many pulpits across the land you will not hear that when the cross is preached. You will hear that he's simply setting forth a good example for us, and by that good example he wins love from us, the moral influence view of the atonement. Or you will hear that it just shows the character of God in certain ways, the governmental theory of the atonement. Or you will hear that through the cross the Lord Jesus conquers evil, the so-called Christus Victor view of the atonement. And whatever truth there might be, element of truth in each of those, they're all wrong because they're skewed, because they remove what is central from the cross, which is that Christ is a substitute for sinners who bore the wrath of God in my place, who removed the curse. Some of you who think you're saved by the good things that you do, why do you even need a Savior? You need a Savior because we're not good, because you can't save yourself, because there is nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable with God. Christ has done it all by bearing the curse in the place of sinners on the cross of Jesus Christ. And the background, as indicated by certain language that Paul uses in this passage, the background that he has in mind are the suffering servant passages in the book of Isaiah, culminating, of course, in that beautiful 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, Paul is saying, be like-minded, be humble, relate to one another this way. What will achieve that in my life? What will accomplish that in my life? What will humble me into the dust when I'm such a proud, arrogant sinner? Well, the answer is, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. This is the paradox of grace. that true freedom is expressed in hearts that serve, that love, and that are in the Holy Spirit willing to be slaves of one another, all because of the service of Christ to me. As Calvin says, "Since then the Son of God descended from so great a height, how absurd that we who are nothing should be uplifted with pride." But it's not only that I'm crushed into the dust of humiliation as I consider the cross, it's also that I'm lifted up in exhilarating joy, the hilaritas of the gospel. If I can know that my sins are forgiven, if I can understand that Christ bore this for me, if I can know that the curse has been removed, that I have a relationship with God, then that frees me from being focused upon myself, and I can actually love and serve my wife, my son, my neighbor, my church member. And so can you. And so Paul begins in this passage by telling us of the peace we are to pursue and how that peace has been obtained. It was obtained because God, the infinite God, came down and down and down and down and down. How many downs to give you the impression of infinite? Because it was an infinite condescension. The infinite God entered into this world and became finite without ceasing to be infinite. Explain that. The mystery of the incarnation. The eternal became subject to time. The one who creates little babies became a baby. The one who created his mother became her son. Infinite condescension in order that you might be redeemed. And Paul says, because of that, you love one another. You serve one another. Get out of yourself into Christ. Stop this focus upon yourself and be focused upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. But I want you to see a third thing in the passage. The peace that triumphs. The peace that triumphs. Christ triumphed. And we read this great word in verse 9, therefore, or if you're using the authorized version, wherefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And this sums up the whole of the good news for us. He actually achieved something on the cross. He actually accomplished what he came to do. And therefore, God exalted him as a result. He was highly exalted. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. Psalm 110 that is quoted so often in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 8, Christ who died, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God. In the epistle preceding this one, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 20, speaking of the working of God's great might in Christ, he says, it is the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him head as head over all things for his church, which is his body, the fullness of all who fills all in all. Christ triumphed. And he was given a name. Did you see that? He was endowed with a name. Verses 9 through 11 indicates that name. That name is the name Lord. The name above every name is the name Kyrios, Lord. Now the name Kyrios, Lord, is the name that is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Some of you carry NIVs or ESVs. Well, the NIV or ESV of the first century was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. That would have been Paul's usual Bible, Peter's usual Bible. And when the translators came to Yahweh, to Jehovah, they translated Kyrios, Lord. Now, Paul takes that, and he also takes this passage, Isaiah 45, the passage Pastor McDonald read to us earlier in the service, in which in Isaiah 45, God, Jehovah, says, I have no rivals, and the day is coming in which every knee will bow before me. He takes that and he applies it to Jesus Christ. And he applies it to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is God. God who became man and veiled his deity, but now in his exaltation as God-man is to be worshipped and served forever because he is Jehovah. Every knee will bow before this great name. Now, the present encouragement for us as God's people should be very obvious. First of all, there is the encouragement of knowing that Christ is in control. Christ rules and He reigns. So that He tells us in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given unto me. Go therefore and disciple the nations." Or if we could spend time in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we find that the Lamb, Jesus, is worthy of taking the scroll and opening the seals. That's a way of saying He controls history and the unfolding of history. And what do those who worship before His throne, what do they sing and what do they say? They say, "Worthy is the Lamb, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." They sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing." They sing, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." In other words, He rules, He reigns. Now, is there anything more important to apply to your life than that? When you listen to NPR on your way to work in the morning and all you hear is bad news and news from a certain slant, isn't it important for you to know they don't know it all? That Jesus rules, that the Lord reigns? And isn't it important for you to know when you get to your place of work or to your school and you have problems and difficulties in life, isn't it important for you to take to your heart the fact that Christ Jesus rules and reigns? Isn't that important for you to know? Can you think of anything more important for you to know in your daily life than the Lord is exalted and He rules? But also, we should learn from this text another encouragement, and it is that Christ will display the triumph of the cross and the resurrection. He will display it in the last day at the end of time. That ultimate peace will only come through the cataclysmic intervention of the Son of God at the end of history when Jesus comes again. And then there will be, according to the text, confession of His name. Now, there should be confession now. Those of us who believe in Him confess His name now. Paul says in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus was raised by God from the dead, you will be saved. Why not now? Why not confess Him now? Do you confess Him now? Do you say Jesus is Lord, my Lord, now? Because the day is coming in which every human being, angel and devil, will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Is this still part of Paul's argument, let me ask? Is he just now running off and thinking about these great thoughts in isolation from his argument? What has Paul been doing? He's saying, be humble, love one another, be like-minded, caring. The way in which that happens is by focusing upon what Jesus did on the cross. But yes, it's part of his argument to say the way in which that happens also is to focus upon the exaltation of Jesus. His being uplifted, His ruling, His reigning. Let me work it out with you. First of all, there's this V pattern. There is this downward movement and this exaltation. And the Scriptures tell us that as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we will be exalted in due time. This makes it possible for us, as Luther said, for us to recognize that I am, as a Christian, the Lord of all, therefore I can be the servant of all. And I'm the servant of all, and I'm the Lord of all. I can serve and not be concerned with myself, overly concerned with myself, because the time is coming in which I, as God's child, will be exalted. But secondly, also, the exalted Lord empowers you and me to live this way. We have the Holy Spirit who has been granted us by the exalted Lord, and I can take the long-term view if things aren't going well and things aren't going right, at least what I consider to be right, I can take the long-term view. I just received a missionary newsletter from friendly acquaintances of mine from long ago. They minister in a former Soviet state. One of their converts has returned to atheism. Another has gone off into alcohol abuse. Another one has gone off into the world and so forth. And they're asking the question, are we even doing our jobs? But yes, they're doing their jobs. The man is faithfully preaching Christ. His wife is fully supporting him in that preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to say to my friends, take the long-term view. Just be faithful. The day is coming in which every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus. But also take this name Lord and apply that to this issue of humility and service and love and care for one another. This name Kyrios, this name Lord, when Paul says Jesus is Lord, he means Christ is Lord, not Caesar. When he takes this name Lord, he means Christ is Lord, not the false gods that we want to trust. He means I am not Lord, you are not Lord, and so we can serve each other because we do and will together bow the knee before the true Lord. This name Kyrios should be set in juxtaposition to doulos, which is the word slave. Now, that word doulos is used by Paul frequently in his epistles. You read the opening of his epistles. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God. That's the word doulos. I heard an interview with John MacArthur this past week in which he was saying that this word doulos, translated servant, has given us a wrong impression because it really means slave. If you go to any good Greek lexicon, you'll find consistently that it should be translated not servant, but slave. MacArthur was absolutely correct about this. It means slave. Yes, you are, as God's child, his son or his daughter. Yes, you are no longer his slave in a servile sense, but you are his friend. Yes, you are his joint heir, but you also are, in a very real and full sense, Paul says, a doulos, you are a slave, a willing slave, one whose heart has now been knit to his master, so that we don't tell God what we want, we ask him, what do you want? We don't say to him, this is what I want, we go to his word to find what he wants of us. That I am bought with a price, the precious shed blood of Christ, that I am not my own and you are not your own. And so he has the right to tell us how to think, how to feel, and how to act. And he tells us, the Lord, to be servant-minded, to be deferential, to be caring. Because the goal is Christ-likeness, my friend. And it's all about the mind. It's all about the mind. Now, many of us come from this kind of holiness background in which we think that growth in grace or sanctification is something special that has to happen at a certain point in life. It just kind of falls out of heaven, and it may happen or it may not, and then we're made holy. But no, that's all wrong. Holiness of life is a matter of the mind. Did you notice here how Paul, as he leads us into this theological discussion, says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or have this mind which was Christ Jesus, also is another way of translating the passage. It's all about the mind. It's all about taking the mind and learning to think God's thoughts after him. It's all about the mind and learning to submit your mind to the Word and to the Lordship of Christ. It's all about the mind, knowing what is true, that become convictions for me, that take hold of my will and then transform my affections and then move my hands and feet to work in certain ways for his glory and for his honor. The battle of sanctification and growth in grace is all about the mind. Having a mind that is submissive to what God says is true about himself and ourselves in his holy word, the Bible. And what about Paul? Did Paul live like this? Did Paul do what he's calling upon you and me to do? Well, no sinner saved by grace does so with perfection. But yes, Paul the apostle did. I was thinking of a statement made by A.T. Robertson long ago, that Paul literally loved people into loving Christ. He loved people into loving Christ. In other words, the text calls upon me and upon you to call attention to Jesus and not to call attention to ourselves. Many of you know the name Richard Wurmbrand, who suffered, if I recall, 18 years in communist prisons at two different points in his life. Suffered incredible torment. The things he wrote, I don't think I could repeat in a pulpit because they were so horrific, so terrible. And he tells on one occasion, something that I can repeat, how even though they were surviving on gruel and stale bread, on one occasion one of the prisoners came into contact with a shiny white cube of sugar. This weak prisoner saw someone weaker than him and gave that cube of sugar to him. And everyone was amazed. That prisoner saw a prisoner weaker than him and gave that sugar cube to him. That prisoner saw someone weaker than him and gave the sugar cube to him. And Wormbrand said, I think that that sugar cube is still being passed around throughout the prisons in the communist regime. I think we learn a lot from that, don't we? You see, this is only possible when the gospel, the good news for you, is not just a philosophy, it's not just a collection of ideas, but it's a person. A person with whom you have fellowship, in whom you are raised to newness of life, so that growth in grace means being more and more captivated in my mind and affections. Growth in grace means being more and more captivated by who Jesus is, by his person. So what are you going to do with this? Anytime you hear a sermon, you should ask, so what? That is, how does it apply to me? What do I do with it? In my marriage, in my home, in my church? Where do you need to believe and repent and to be a follower of the Lamb? Or maybe someone is here and you don't know Christ at all. And we invite you, call upon you, to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now let me leave you with the thought that the one who came to serve us all will visibly triumph over all opposition. And I want you to lift your eyes, that is to say, in your imagination, lift your eyes to that day in which all humanity, all men, women, and children, all angelic beings, all devils and demons are there before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ at the end of time. And as we behold the Lamb upon his throne, every knee bows down. I hope we can do that together as a congregation on that day. Every knee bows down. And those of us who have trusted Christ and those of us who have not, we will say, Jesus, you are Lord. They laughed at him, ridiculed him, spat upon him, crucified him, but he rose from the dead and he will come upon the clouds and every eye will see him. All of those who pierced him will see him. He will come in blinding holiness and everyone will bow the knee. And I had the thought as I was working on this text this week that maybe, the words of Robert Murray McShane's great hymn would pass through my mind as I knelt before the great white throne as a child of God on that day. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe.